right. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to finish up 17 and mosey on into 18 this morning. We've been walking through this story of David and Goliath, and really our primary focus has been on our attitude towards and preparations for the spiritual battles we face. We've seen how God equips us for spiritual battles. We've seen some keys to victory, which we saw last week, some keys to victory in these spiritual battles. And I hope that has equipped you really to face the sin that you struggle with and the temptations that you struggle with. I hope that's given you some handles for how to overcome sin in your own life and to face the spiritual battles that we kind of face out in the world as believers in the midst of a world that is increasingly really antagonistic towards the faith. And so I hope that's kind of helped you. But this week our focus is going to shift a little bit along with the text, right? Goliath is dead. The battle was won. The Philistines were routed and chased out of town. And so those were all good things. And we saw that defeat and that victory really last week. But along with that victory, there comes a new trial for David. David faces a bit of a new trial, and we'll see that in this text. And this trial is more directly a trial that we will all face at some point. And I say more directly because I've never faced a giant in ritual combat, right? which I'm very thankful for. But this one is one that I've faced before, and I'm sure that you have, and if you haven't, you most likely will. This is, and thankful we'll see an example of the trial and then an example of the opposite of the trial. So we get it all today in this one text. And so it's a trial. I will say this, it is a trial, and specifically in this text, it's a trial that follows success. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not that successful, so I don't have to worry about it. Well, that's not true. It may or may not follow success. It almost always follows your personal success. And so if you're like, well, I'm not that successful, well, that's okay. You will be one day, right? Praise God. Yes, you will. Claim your success. No, I'm just kidding. No, you don't sell yourself short. But I would say that this trial isn't limited to successful people. They just happen to be a little more susceptible to it. The success gives rise to this kind of thing almost always. So, and that's what happens to David. He experiences some success, and this brings him some notoriety. In particular, it's going to bring him some new friends, some new relationships. And so the trial that we're going to see today is the trial of false friends. The trial of false or phony friends. In our text today, we see how his success makes Saul take notice of David, even though David has already served Saul. And we're going to look at that back in chapter 16. David is not a stranger to Saul, but it seems that Saul is a stranger. We'll see in the text that David is a stranger to Saul, but Saul is not a stranger to David. And it's weird. It's a key component of what we're going to say, and we'll see that here in a minute. But we also see that David has a true friend, not a false friend, but a true friend in Saul's son Jonathan, and we'll see how that kind of blossoms and comes about. We'll see some interesting things here that I hope will guide us into God-honoring, sanctifying, and encouraging friendships. All right, that's not something we talk about a whole lot, is it? How to honor God in our friendships. We talk about church members and being in fellowship, and we talk about our marriages and those kind of relationships. But there is this one that we just don't talk about a whole lot, and it's this idea of friendship. And so we'll do that this morning, and hopefully we'll say a few things that will be helpful and encouraging. I hope you're in 1 Samuel 17. Would you look down to the end of the chapter? We'll read verses 55 through 58. Verse 55 starts with a little bit of a flashback. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner. All right, so David's walking down there, right? Kind of a flashback to before the battle. He's walking down. David's going down, running out to meet Goliath. Saul says to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And then we get a flash forward, right? Now it's present time, verse 57. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. I don't know if that stuck out to me this week. Like, "Hey, David, come here." And David's just like, "Yeah? What you got?" Head. Ah! All right. And Saul said to him, this conversation couldn't wait, apparently. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" No, he didn't even call him David. "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." All right. This particular passage has taken some people by surprise over the years. It takes me by surprise every time I read it. When David goes out to battle, Saul asks Abner, his commander, "Whose son is this youth?" and then commands him to go find out. Now, the reason he does this isn't really all that perplexing. It's pretty clear. It's clear enough. If he defeats Goliath, remember, there's this covenant, this promise from Saul that whoever defeats Goliath, his whole family gets to live tax-free, and that valiant man gets to marry his daughter. Right? So he inquires, whose family am I going to be letting live tax-free? Who are my new in-laws going to be if David, isn't destroyed by Goliath, of course? And so that's not all that perplexing. And then by the end of the battle, David comes back with Goliath's head in hand. That part's a little perplexing. But he then says, so Saul asks him, "Hey, who's your dad?" And so they hadn't found out yet. "Whose son are you?" They still don't know whose dad he is. And so the battle seemed to have been, I guess, pretty quick. Didn't have enough time to figure it out. That's not all that perplexing. What is perplexing is the existence of chapter 16. What's perplexing is this conversation in light of chapter 16. If you flip back one page, we're not going to read all of this, but if you look at verse 14 through 23, you're probably going to notice, at least my Bible does, it has this big headline: David in Saul's service. David in Saul's service. If you read through that, you'll see this story. It's where the Spirit of God leaves Saul. Remember, the kingdom is taken from Saul, not immediately, but it's taken from him. And so the Spirit of God leaves Saul, and an evil spirit, we read, starts to torment him. Saul's servants suggest, "Okay, you're being tormented. I think what will happen is some sweet tunes," right? "Listen to some good music." And so Saul was like, "Hey, that's a good idea. Why don't you find someone who can?" And so there's a servant who says, "Hey, we don't have to look far. There's this young man. He's a servant. He's a man of valor. He's chased off lions and bears with his bare hands and with a sling. And he's a handsome guy. And he's the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And his name is David." And Saul says, "Great, bring him." And so he comes and he plays his harp. Y'all know this story. He plays his harp. When he plays, the demon leaves, or the evil spirit leaves, and Saul is comforted. And Saul loves David so much that he sends word to Jesse the Bethlehemite, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to keep David here, and he's going to be my armor bearer. He's going to be with me all the time." And then we get to the end of chapter 17. And we have Saul saying, "Hey, Abner, who is that?" Well, Saul? And even when David says, "I'm the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." And Saul's like, "Huh, okay." So What do we make of this? What is going on here? Well, I consulted several commentaries. I thought, is there some chronological mishap? Is there some chronological tomfoolery going on here? Like, what is happening? And none of the commentaries seem to say that. None of them say that there's some kind of chronological issue going on here. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between these chapters, but David is still a youth. He's not old enough to be in the army, so it can't be that much time, but it could be some. So either way, this lack of recognition or remembrance of David and even Jesse, I think shows us how little Saul really cared about David in the first place. Here's what Saul cared about. This kid's playing the harp and the evil spirit leaves me. He can stick around. And that's all he cared about. He did not care about, he had no desire to disciple David. He had no care to bring David along. He had no care about David himself. You know, David as a person, you know, not enough to learn and remember his name. He didn't care about, you know, maximizing David's potential. None of that. All he cared about when it came to David was just that he was useful to him. That when he played his harp, he felt better, and he really didn't care about him any more than that. And even so much so that when David reintroduces himself to Saul, Saul shows no sign of remembrance or recognition. It's not even like, oh, yeah. Like, we don't get, like, he's not even like, oh, yeah, David. Oh, you've had some hormonal changes in the meantime. Like, none of that. Like, he just is like, oh, yeah, who's your dad? Huh? And David's just like, yeah, this guy's a moron. You know, I've been in your service, right? So Saul sees him and wants to know him now, right? Why? Well, David's useful. He's useful to him now. He was useful to him then. That's all he cared about then. And now he's really useful to him. And Saul knows that David's fame is going to spread. He knows. Like, David didn't just save Saul from a tormenting spirit now, and it wasn't just Saul. He saved all of Israel from a tormenting giant. And so now his fame's going to spread. Now he's going to be really useful. Now others are going to know about him. And so now he's a somebody. David's going to have a reputation now, so it would be advantageous for Saul to be his friend, to bring him under his wing. Saul is a fair-weather friend. He only cares about being David's friend, being close to David. He only cares about David so long as David is useful to himself. Well, how do we know that's true? Well, one, we can kind of see it clearly playing in action. But we also see that as soon as David's popularity surpasses Saul, what happens? Saul turns on him. Saul turns on him. And it doesn't take long. It's in chapter 18. If you look over at verse 7. If you look over at verse 7 and 8, it says this. Saul, you know, they came back, the women, or it's like they have a little parade. The women, they got the tambourines, and they're singing, and they're chanting these songs. And the song that they sang, the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his, what? 10,000s. Ooh, he don't like that. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Listen, Saul was happy to be David's friend and his and to bring Saul and to bring David into his sphere, so long as he was useful and popular and made Saul look good. But as soon as David surpassed Saul and made Saul look bad, and not even bad, right? They're still saying, Saul, you've killed your thousands, but just not as good, then Saul turns on him. Saul's a phony friend. He only cares about David so long as he is useful to himself. Listen, there's going to come a time in your life when you have to endure this kind of trial. This kind of trial of a false or phony friend. And it is a trial. Especially when you discover that this person you thought was close to you and was a real friend to you, they turn on you and become, and you realize that they were not what you thought. As we said earlier, there's a lot of reasons that this happens. It may be the result of success or wealth, or maybe you're just a super generous person and they like that. They like to use you for what you can do for them. But as soon as you stop providing that service, whatever that looks like, they'll desert you. That's a false friend. Proverbs 19:4 says this, "Wealth brings many new friends," right? Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Right? That's a false friend. So what is a false friend? Well, a false friend is someone like Saul who is only your friend when you are useful to them. Right? If you are no longer useful to them, they drop you like a bad habit. Right? If you are no longer useful to them, they are on to the next useful friend. Those types of friends are never there for you. When you need them and you think, oh, maybe they will reciprocate their usefulness, they aren't. They're not there, which means they never really cared about you in the first place. They only cared about what you could do for them. And that hurts, doesn't it? It does. It absolutely hurts when you figure out that that's what's been going on. So how do we endure this particular trial? I think we've all been there. We probably all will be there again. Well, I think we have some examples of this in the scriptures. Most clearly, we must remember that Christ suffered in a similar manner. Christ also had to endure a trial of a phony friend. Remember, he called Judas a friend. He called Judas a friend even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Friend, come do what you've come here to do. The very best friend was subject to the very worst betrayal. Remember, the author of Hebrews says that Christ was tempted and suffered in every way that we are, so that and that gives him the ability to be a faithful and sympathetic high priest. He has suffered and struggled in every way that we have, including the betrayal of a good, or what he thought was, a good friend. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by a false friend. And he's going to walk with you through that trial. He'll walk close to you. He knows what it's like. And so we remember that even Christ was betrayed. And so when that happens, we pray and we ask him to give the comfort that only he can give and to sympathize with us in our pain. Second, right, so first, remember that Christ also suffered in this way. And then second, I think we can learn from both Jesse and David how to respond to a false friend. Were we to read through the rest of the story in David and Saul today, which we won't because it would take quite a while. But if you've ever read through these stories, you know that David repeatedly refuses to harm Saul. Samuel has already anointed David king. The only thing standing between David and the throne is the fact that Saul is still alive. And what does David do? Repeatedly, he has a chance to kill Saul. Repeatedly, he has friends offer to kill Saul. Every single time, David says, "Who am I to stretch out my hand against the one that God has anointed?" He refuses over and over to harm Saul. The same was true of Jesus with Judas. Whenever they both reach out for the Lord's Supper, on that first Lord's Supper, the one who dips the bread in the cup with me is the one who's going to betray me. And what does Judas do? He sees his hand in the cup and he knowingly says, "Is it I, Lord?" And what does Jesus say? "You've spoken. You have said so," right? Does Judas at that moment fall over dead from a heart attack? No. Could he have? Absolutely. Let's just look over at Ananias and Sapphira for that. It could have happened. Their sin caused them to die immediately. Could Jesus have wished harm on Judas? Struck him down right there? Of course. Absolutely he could have. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Even a few seconds. And we could say, well, yeah, of course not, Matt. He hasn't betrayed him yet, and that must happen. But what happens in the garden? He kisses him. He betrays him. Does he turn around and fall down dead right then? No, he doesn't. It's only later that Judas ends up taking in his own life. Jesus, knowing that he would be betrayed by Judas, took him in, walked with him for 3 years, ministered to him, took the Lord's Supper with him right before he would be betrayed by him. He always wished him well and never wished that this would happen. They showed no bitterness to their enemies and to their false friends. They loved them. They hoped the best for them. They had love and grace for their false friends. Anybody want to say that's easy? No, it's not. That's hard to do. In fact, I believe you can only do this. You can only truly do this if you know the love of Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You will only be able to love and serve false friends unconditionally, over time, forever, if you know and recognize the Holy Spirit within you and you know the love of Christ. You can only love and serve them if you know and recognize that you at one point were a false friend of Christ's and that he loved you and served you and gave himself up for you in spite of that. When you are secure in Christ's love for you, then you can love others and love your enemies and love those who persecute you and love those who only love you so long as they benefit from you. You can extend to them the love of Christ even though they refuse to do that in return. And I think that's what we're called to do. And I also believe that this is one of your greatest demonstrations of God's love to others. This is one way you can really set yourself apart from the world and show your unbelieving friends and coworkers the love of Christ. The world's going to say, what is the world going to say to you? If you tell them, if you tell a coworker, you tell an unbelieving friend or family member, and you say, hey, listen, you're not going to believe what this person did to me. Which maybe they're questionable wisdom in doing that to begin with. Let's not make ourselves gossip. But if they find out and they say, man, why are you letting this person treat you that way, and yet you still love them and serve them? The world's going to say to them, the world's going to say to you, don't love them and serve them. Give it back to them. Treat them the way that you've been treated. Isn't that your golden rule? Yeah. So when you love false friends in this way and serve them, you set an example of Christ-like service to those who don't know Christ himself. When you're faithful like this, there is good news. When you are faithful like this, God will bless you with true friends to help you through these trials. Let's look at verse 18. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4, it says this. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house for the second time, right? Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. All right. In that passage, we see that Jonathan was a true friend to David, a covenantal friend to David. Jonathan made a covenant with him. Notice verse 1 says that Jonathan's soul was knit to David. Right? He barely knew him. Like, this is the first time we really figure out about Jonathan. We've seen him before in some previous chapters. But this is the first time Jonathan and David really interact. There's no reason for us to think that they really knew each other before this. But it says, as soon as Saul finished speaking, Jonathan's soul was knit to David. He knew in his soul that they would be friends for life. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? You meet somebody and you just know. You just know, I think we're going to be tight. I think we're going to be close for a long time. I've got a few guys in my life that I can say, man, as soon as we met, I knew we'd be lifelong friends. And that's held up. Some of them I haven't talked to in years. But if we did, we would pick right back up. I'm sure you've got friends like that. I hope you've got some friends like that. Others, I talk to often. Either way, if they needed something, I would be there for them in a heartbeat. And I know that the same would be true for me. I hope you've got, I'm sure you've got some friends like that, and I hope you do. And I'm sure you have other friends that are true covenantal friends that you've had to develop that relationship with. It's not always that your souls are knit together like love at first sight with your buddy, right? I should not have said that, right? But you know what I mean. It's friendship at first sight, right? All right, moving on. That part wasn't in the notes. I get in trouble, right? But you didn't know. You met and you thought, well, yeah, they're all right. You know, they're cool. They seem like a nice dude, you know. But you had to develop that. And it, even surprising to you, you look back and like, we got nothing in common, right? We got all these things. I like this, they like this, and all this. But then you look at it and you're just like, yeah, but we both know and love Jesus. And that has formed a bond in you, right? You didn't know right away that they would be a treasured friend, but they are now. Those friendships are to be treasured. Notice also that Jonathan wasn't concerned about using David, right? Instead, he handed over his robe and his armor and his bow and his belt. Did you read that? You think, what in the world's going on there? That is a cultural way for Jonathan to express to David, I am with you, I am for you, I'm going to serve you. He gives him gifts to establish this covenant friendship, right? He gives him these things and he says, these are yours. In doing so, he's saying, my intent is to serve you, right? These friendships are not based on usefulness, but on mutual service. Are we useful to one another? Are good, treasured friends useful to one another? Absolutely they are. But it goes both ways, right? With Saul, it was very one-sided. David, you serve me. We see with Jonathan, he's like, man, I'm serving you. It's not so much about our usefulness, but about our care and concern for one another. And I know, at least for me, and I would imagine for most of you, all of these covenantal friends, the people that I would list as my covenantal friends, like Jonathan and David, I would say, these are all Christians. These are all people who know and love Jesus Christ, and that is the main thing we have in common. The basis for our friendship isn't that we both love the Tigers, or love football, or basketball, or ping pong, or swimming, or Dungeons, I don't like Dungeons and Dragons, but you know, I meant the books, the Dungeons and Dragons books. I know some of you nerds out there do, but like R.A. Salvatore and all that, like, oh yeah, we love all those things, yeah, Wheel of Time, yeah, great. But our relationship, those aren't the basis of it. Those are good things, and those are all things that people develop friendships over. But the basis for Christians of our covenantal friendships is our mutual love for Christ. It is that we are brothers in Christ, not that we are useful to each other or have some things that make it easy for us to chat, right? If you have these kinds of friendships, you know what a blessing they are. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The true covenantal friend loves even when it's hard to love, even when there's nothing in it for them, even when the other person is in adversity. A covenantal friendship is unconditional, right? And we all need friends like that. Now, maybe you're thinking, Matt, this is the mushiest sermon you have ever preached. I'm out of here. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think you're saying I'm out of here. but this is the mushiest, like, ugh, touchy-feely, gross. I don't need that. I don't need friends like that. I got my wife. I don't need nobody else. Right? Okay. Yeah, you do. Just quit that. Yes, you do. Listen, part of the image of God in us is that we are relational. We are relational. Just as God has this perfect relationship between the Godhead, between the triune Godhead, so he has created us to be in relationship with others. Does that apply to marriage? Yes and amen. Does it apply to our church covenant membership? Yes, absolutely. It also applies to friendships. Now, what makes this difficult is sin. Sin is what makes these kinds of friendships difficult. Because sin brings in pride, and sin brings in selfishness and questionable motives, and it seeks to divide, and it brings in secrets and shame, all those things that hinder deep fellowship with another person. And so that makes them hard. But as Christians, we know Christ has overcome that sin. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so we ought to be able to put all of those things aside and build deep, fruitful, covenantal friendships with others. You got to prioritize those kinds of friendships. They don't just happen. You got to prioritize them. I would go so far as to say this: if God created us to be in community, in relationship with others, then refusing to do so is rebellion against God, against how God made us and his purpose for us. Right? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That is how God has created us to be in relationship with each other, with other Christians, to sharpen us and sanctify us and grow us in Christ-likeness, and to demonstrate to the world the image of God that he has put in us in that relational circumstance. All right? We were made to love and serve one another in Christ-honoring covenantal friendship. Now, does that mean you prioritize your buddies over your wife? No, it doesn't. Right, Leah? It doesn't, right? Okay, but we still must. All right, now, let's turn this around a bit, because you may also be thinking, yeah, well, nobody wants to be friends with me like that. Maybe you're a Saul. Well, y'all didn't see that coming, did you? But it's the truth. It's the truth. If you are a Saul, if you're a Saul, only choosing friends based on their usefulness to you, or because of their success, or because of their image, or because of what they bring to the table, you're going to miss out on the covenantal friends that God has for you. And if you're like Saul, people are going to know it, and they're going to avoid you. Nobody wants to be used like that. And generally, people can see right through it. If you're like Saul, you'll treat people like David, like he treated David. And what's going to happen is you'll never notice true friends when they aren't useful to you or elevate your status or image. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think, isn't this what most high schools are like? I know it was for me. I know it was for others. Facebook has allowed us this problem to really come to the surface, because now we're seeing people, because we're all friends with all our buddies from high school, and even people who just went to high school with, right? We're never even close to them then. They post stuff, and we think, were you like this all along? Why were we not best friends? Right? I had a friend of mine on Facebook just the other day. He said this: there are people that I knew of in high school who would have been my best friends. We loved the same things, but I was too concerned with being friends with the cool kids who I really didn't even have much in common with. And what's he doing there? He's mourning the fact that he could have had these covenantal, good, true friends when all he was concerned about was being friends with someone useful to them. He realized and was convicted that he was a Saul. Listen, we all are. To some degree, at some point in our life, we are all like Saul in this way. We're all guilty of it to some degree. What we need to do is repent of that and change the narrative. What if instead of looking for those useful to us, We instead looked around to see who God might be giving us as a covenantal friend. And that was the only factor, the only characteristic. Not how pretty they are, not how good they look in a selfie with you, not how many other friends, quote-unquote friends, you'll get by being friends with them. None of that. We didn't care about any. We were less concerned with all of those things and instead focused on their deeper qualities. Qualities like their love for Christ, their desire and ability to be a covenantal friend. If we want those kinds of covenantal friendships, friendships with people that Proverbs would say would stick closer than a brother, and we should want that, we got to stop being Sauls. We got to stop only befriending those we find useful. We got to look around, see who is out there who loves Christ and could be a covenantal friend for us, and then go and serve them. Serve them without expectation of getting anything in return. When you find that person, work to stir up that bond. You will never regret that. All right. I want you to see one more thing. I know we keep saying that word covenant, a covenantal friend. All relationships are covenantal. It's one thing I'm growing in my understanding of this idea of covenant. Not contract, which is very legal, but covenant, which has got some heart behind it and some soul behind it, right? We've talked about covenant membership. We've talked about our covenant relationship with the Lord here over the years. But what's this about covenant friendship? We see that in chapter 18, verse 3. Did y'all pick up on that? Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. I want us to see just a couple things I think will help us develop covenant friendships. Because I'd be remiss to just leave you at, go do this without maybe a little bit of help on how to do it. So how do we do that? Well, in chapter 18, verse 3, we see Jonathan makes the covenant with David. He started in his heart. He decides in his heart, I'm covenant with this dude. I'm going to be a covenant friend to David. In chapter 20, we get more of the story. Here's one thing that happens. Saul's plotting to kill David. Jonathan finds out about it. Jonathan is Saul's son. What does Jonathan do? He protects David. At great risk to his own life, he protects David. In chapter 20, verse 16, we read this, "And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.'" Jonathan knows that his own dad is David's enemy. Jonathan made David swear by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Further down in that chapter, when it was clear that David needed to run for his life, as they were departing from one another, Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" All right? Here's what we see with David and Jonathan when it comes to covenant friendships. We'll just give you a few things briefly. First, every covenant, this is true of all covenants, it's true of covenant friendships, every covenant has more than one party involved, right? There's usually at least two parties. There's no covenant if there's only one party, right? They must have two parties. This one was David and Jonathan, and as we'll see, their children after them. Second, every covenant has blessings and cursings, right? Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. If you break the covenant, there's bad consequences. If you keep it, there's good consequences. In this case, Jonathan swears to protect David from Saul, his own dad, the king. That was dangerous business for Jonathan. It was a blessing to David. Third, every covenant has terms. Every covenant has terms. David would in turn protect Jonathan and his offspring so far as he could. Fourth, this covenant is extended to their households, to their offspring. This wasn't just David and Jonathan. Their families were knit together, right? My offspring and your offspring forever. We're in covenant together. when you find a covenantal friend, it doesn't matter if they get married or if they have kids, their spouse and their kids, they're brought into the covenantal fold. And all of a sudden, you've got these covenantal nieces and nephews, right? That should be true here of our church. Like, if you look around, all these little kids, these are all your covenantal nieces and nephews, whether you're covenantal friends or not. And listen, it's okay if you're not covenantal friends with every single person, or you ain't got time for that, right? But we are covenant members with everybody, and the same applies. Now, I want you to see this. Jonathan protects David. If you know the story, you know that Jonathan is going to die in battle. And David is heartbroken. Saul's also going to die in that same battle. And so what happens is we'll see David honor this covenant. After David takes the throne, he seeks out the descendants of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was the heir, which means that his kids are now the heirs to the throne. In any other situation, the new king would seek out the heirs of the throne in order to do what? To kill them. To make sure that they did not claim their right to the throne. But what does David do? He finds a descendant of Jonathan whose name is Mephibosheth. If you remember Mephibosheth, you know that he is a cripple. He's got nothing to offer David. He's got not much going for him. And what does David do? David goes and finds him, and he says, "You know what? Don't fear. I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to adopt you into my family. For the sake of my covenant with Jonathan, whom I loved, you're now my son." And he brings him in. He gives him a place at his table forever. He restores to him all the land that was his as his inheritance from Saul and Jonathan, which is not a small amount of land. He restores all of that land to Mephibosheth so that Mephibosheth can have an inheritance to give. He brings him into his own family. He adopts him. And listen, he didn't just do right by him because of Jonathan, but because of his covenant. And he not only does right by him, but David loves Mephibosheth with the same love that he had for Jonathan. All that love that he had for Jonathan, he gives to Jonathan's son. That is a beautiful picture of the love that Christ has for us and the covenant he has with us. In this case, David is a type of Christ. We are a type of Mephibosheth, right? Or an anti-type, I should say. But that's getting technical. Christ, though we have nothing to offer him, brings us into the fold, doesn't he? And he restores to us the inheritance that God meant for us to have, which was ripped away from us because of sin. He brings us back into relationship with God, and now God loves us with the love that he has for Christ, and he gives us a seat at his table forever. Isn't that the gospel message? It is. It's this gospel, this message of God's love for us and what Christ has done for us that both saves us and redeems us and shows us what true friendship is like and then empowers us to be covenantal friends. And when we live our lives in covenantal friendship with others, we literally put the gospel on display for others. Amen? Don't be like Saul. Go love like David. All right? If you want to know more about that gospel, I'd love to talk with you. All right? Let's pray.